So, looking back there in Mark 11, we see Jesus coming through this fig tree, cursing it. The next morning they go out, and he cursed it because it didn't have figs on it. And an interesting thing that I'm still struggling with this passage just a little bit, I didn't know. The figs actually start, their buds come out before the leaves do. And this one apparently didn't have, it was out of order. It had all the things that looked like a fig tree should have fruit on it, even though it wasn't the season yet, but it didn't have fruit. But anyway, so here's Jesus sees it, he curses it. The next day they go out, it was withered. Describe its withering. It was withered
to its roots.
Down through its roots. If anybody ever cut a tree down, they wanted to, or a little brush they wanted to have disappear, wouldn't this be handy? I mean, those roots just don't die, do they? Now, I don't want to make light of this too much, but this is not normal in nature. I mean, it's not normal it would die in a day, but it certainly it's an extreme thing. It's down to its roots. And so, you know, we see that happen. And so we recognize what the Jews wanted of Jesus, and probably the disciples as well, is destroy these Romans. Get them out of here. They probably would have accepted any kind of mayhem, death, and destruction for the Romans and the Roman Empire, because in their eyes, it was the epitome of evil. They were God's people, and you have these heathen Gentiles in here acting like they deserve to be and are in charge. And it just grated on them. So that's the expectation from Jesus. Okay? Let's go on and move over to chapter 13 now. Let's start out by just reading verses 1 and 2. Mark 13, 1 and 2.
And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down."
Okay, so here's the people wanting the Romans thrown out. And here's the disciples on Wednesday yet, looking at the temple, and they go, "What marvelous, wonderful temple." What's that temple the symbol of?
Their religious establishment.
Well, their religious establishment and also their political power. I mean, if there's anything left that the Jews have dominion over in their leadership level, it's the temple. You can't hardly get a job if you're not part of the temple and you're a Jew. I mean, everything revolves around that. They are so powerful that back when Herod came into power and he said a few things they didn't like, riots started and Herod got in trouble. And so they had this tension-filled cooperation going on, which is what put Jesus on the cross, by the way. Herod didn't want to cross up with these Jews. He was not willing to go through a riot. I mean, go back to, I can't find anything wrong with him, but if you want to hang him on the cross, I guess that's where we'll go. Okay, so there's this tension-filled situation, and the Jews still have a lot of power. Now, not the power they want. It's all coming through the temple, through the Sanhedrin, through the high priest. That's where the power is centralized. And where do they all spend their time? In the temple. That's the symbol of their power. And so here the Jews are, even Jesus 11, certainly from their words that we see at least other places, you know, they ask the question, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" This is after the ascension, or after after the resurrection. They're still looking for this moment, even after Jesus has been killed on a cross. So that's what they want. Destroy these heathen Romans. And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to destroy Israel." In effect, that's what he says.
"You're a fig tree.
You're going away." You could make that connection. I think that was even intentional on Jesus' part. to leave that fig tree example out there as a connection to be made. But the scriptures don't say it, but man, it's sure out there just staring at you. And so here's the Jews. They had the leaves on them, if you will, but they didn't have the fruit. And Jesus said, no, the ones in the way are not the Romans. The ones in the way of my kingdom is Israel and its leadership. Now, does it negate the promises to Israel? The promises to Israel were promises to Israel that still will be kept. There's still going to be a temple in Jerusalem. Don't know when that's going to happen. There are some events we're going to talk about today that will happen in that temple. And there will be an eternal throne of David. And before history is done writing itself, or maybe I should say before God is done writing history, the Gentiles will be looking at the Jews and recognizing them as God's chosen people. They have a prominent place in God's economy for eternity. But Jesus is going to talk about a different direction that's going to occur for some period of time. So let's go ahead and continue with Mark. So now we get to the Olivet Discourse. And this is going to take a little bit of energy and effort to sort out. We're working through the context for this parable. So let's start in verse 3 and go down through verse 23 right now. You don't have to read all of that if you start in. You can start and then stop. Somebody else pick it up. But let's see if we can get those verses out on the table.
And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved."
All right. So, what's the question? Yeah, that's the right spot. I said through 23, didn't I? Let's stop there anyway. This is going to be better. Good choice of stopping. Okay, so they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. This is the Olivet Discourse. Who's talking to him?
Disciples.
James and John and Andrew have taken him aside. I'm sorry, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. This is kind of his closest inner circle. Why isn't Peter there? But I just didn't look back for him. And they've taken him aside, and they're talking to him. And the question they ask is, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be accomplished or fulfilled or done. And so when they say these things, what would you say they're talking about?
What they're talking about when he returns.
Well, would they be at this point? I mean, if you go back to the previous verses we read, and I'm not saying they're not saying that, but they haven't even seen him go away yet. So it would be a little odd to be talking about his return. But we just got through talking about the great buildings and no stone left on another, right?
Yeah.
And so they say to Jesus, well, how are we going to know when these things are about to happen? What will be the sign? So when and how will we know? Now, in Jesus' answer, if we look at the rest of scriptures, I think you will see with me, and we're not going to go read them all, but what does this sound like when he describes this? Many will come in my name saying, I am he. They will mislead many. You'll hear wars, rumors of wars. Don't be frightened. These things have to take place. Nation against nation, kingdoms against kingdom, earthquakes, famines. These are just the beginnings of the birth pangs. Where do you read similar kinds of discussion?
Revelation.
This sounds like the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, he's going to go on and talk about more things. A lot of this Olivet discourse, you could go over to the book of Revelation and look in chapter 6 through 19, and it's all laid out. Well, now, is that the destruction of Jerusalem over in Revelations?
Yeah.
Well, if you're a preterist, and you probably are. Are you a preterist, Don?
I guess that's what you'd call it. I don't think Revelation's necessarily all end times.
Yeah. Okay, so there are some folks that say that's all about the destruction of Israel. And I understand the view, and there's a lot of people that have it. It's not my view and not generally pervasive amongst the people I interact with. But so some would say, well, that is a destruction of Jerusalem. At some point, though, you go futuristic, don't you, John? Don?
Well, sure, there's got to be an end times because there's time.
And so somewhere it's got to switch over. And do you have a place in Revelation where you think it moves?
I don't really study Revelation that much. I read this and it says, don't worry about tomorrow because you got today to worry about.
Okay, all right. Of course, if you read the first part of Revelation, it says, blessed are those who read and understand this book. So I would say the scriptures say to you, you're missing a blessing. But anyway, we'll go on.
I read it, I just don't.
Okay, all right. Nonetheless, we see a lot of those kinds of descriptions over in the book of Revelation, and there is certainly some event mixing going on here. Because some of the things that are even described here don't happen prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So he says, these are the kinds of things that are going to go on. You're going to see people rise up and claim to be Christ. Have we seen some of that? A little bit here and there. David Koresh was kind of along those lines a little bit at least. And certainly what you see Joseph Smith do, he doesn't claim to be Christ, but he certainly got a new one over in the Mormon religion. And so that stuff's all over out there. But wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes. I mean, he's talking about some calamitous times coming up. And so he says, be on guard. So in a sense, unless you take the preterist view, he hasn't really answered their question yet about these times, these things that they just talked about. He's giving them that big picture of end times here. Yes, ma'am.
When you hit verse 9, though, the things right after that seem to be things that the disciples, the apostles go through.
He does in verse 9 then take them through some things they need to be prepared for. Oh, by the way, those same things work for the generations that will come later and certainly for the generations that will see the end times coming. All right? So he does give them that kind of comfort there about how to handle themselves. He also gives them the dose of reality of how frustrating it's going to be or heart-rending it's going to be. It's not going to be easy to see brother betray brother to death. Okay? Or father his child and children rising up against parents to have them put to death. Not what you would hope for in the course of human events, is it? And Jesus said, it's what you're going to see. All right. Then let's pick it up with verse 14 and read through 28.
But in those days after that when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, or take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been found from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the day, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all the things beforehand.
All right, so this is a very interesting passage. When you get to this passage, he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand that those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And he goes on to talk about what it's going to be like a little bit and what you should do. Now, an interesting thing here. What is this abomination of desolation?
That guy, Epiphanes. How do you say his name?
Okay, now that you said, I'm going to struggle. But Antiochus Epiphanes.
Thank you. Kill the hog.
Right. That's the original abomination of desolation. He was a Syrian king. He came in. He conquered the Judean kingdom. And he wanted to point out that he had really beaten them. So he went to their most holy place, took a pig, which isn't going to fit into the Jews' understanding very well, is he? And he sacrificed a pig on the altar, desecrated the altar by taking this unclean animal and defying God and Israel, and everybody made this sacrifice. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about here? Well, no. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. And then there's some interesting words that follow that. Let the reader understand. How do those words fit in? What kind of thoughts do you have when you see that in the text? Here is Jesus talking. Who's going to be reading? What'd you say, Rick?
My thought is, what do you mean?
Yeah, okay.
Pay attention.
Well, pay attention. But I first of all figured, okay, so I went looking for information about the verse, and I figured I'm going to find out that, and some scholars do, but they're pretty limited, would say, oh, this is something that was added by the scribes. Doesn't fit. Yes, sir?
Well, I was going to say, in the Old Testament, you could say this, the abomination of desolation is the Jewish people themselves. Because how many times in the Old Testament does God condemn them for basically slaying a pig on the altar? Because what they did was just as bad. They had no sincerity.
Yeah,
they
but
decimated the whole thing. So if you want to use it symbolically, it could be the Jews in the Old Testament.
Well, I would have a tough time getting there, but I'm going to focus still for a moment longer on let the reader understand. And what I have come to the conclusion of for myself in what I have done for my research is Jesus said, let the reader understand. So why would Jesus say, he's sitting here talking to these guys, these four men, his inner circle, and says, let the reader understand. Why would he say that? Unless he's, when you write this out, put this in there, because it's not going to, this really is implied by those words, I think. It goes beyond the people he's talking to.
So he knows Mark is writing this all down, and we will read it.
Well, he certainly knows that Mark, Jesus told him, the Holy Spirit's going to cause you to remember everything that happened. So he knows, while he may not be making notes then, I don't know, maybe he made notes. I don't know what their teaching style was and what was going on this Olivet Discourse. But this is really written for people who are going to read this coming afterwards. And if you look at what goes on in the book of Revelation, there isn't much question that we're going to see an Antichrist, an actual real Antichrist. Now, there's going to be Antichrists, people all over, who are henchmen of Satan, but there is eventually going to be an Antichrist that comes out to put the world under one government and one religion. This is interesting but not conclusive. If you look at the Muslim religion, which I'm not much of a student of the Muslim religion, but I didn't realize of in recent years, I didn't know they had a Messiah. They have their own Messiah that they're anticipating. And they call him Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I in the English, and they're expecting his arrival soon. And so could it be, I mean, it would be like this if it's not this. Here's this Muslim Messiah, this person that comes out of the Muslim faith and winds up creating this one world religion, and he puts his center of religious power in the temple in Jerusalem and his political power in Jerusalem as capital, not of Israel, but of the world. And so when you look at this, and it's an interesting thing to think about, that when you see this happen, so this all builds up, and at some point, then the bold move is made by the Antichrist to put himself in the temple, then Jesus says, all right, watch out. That was one step too far, in essence. He doesn't say that. But if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop, don't go down. Or to get anything, just go. If you're in the field, don't go back to get your coat. Whichever direction you're pointed, go that way. But to those who are pregnant, nursing babies, it's going to be a bad situation. Pray it doesn't happen in the winter. And so on and so on. If we get to verse 20, and this is why I'd say it's certainly a futuristic event. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. I mean, we haven't seen anything like that on the planet, have we? And Jesus even says, but for the sake of the elect, those whom he chose, he shortened the days. And so he said, there's going to be nothing like this. There's never been anything like it, and there will never be anything like it again. So there is this moment coming that certainly goes beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. There wasn't any need for the Lord to shorten the days when Jerusalem fell, was there? I mean, that was, in the big picture of the world, a fairly minor skirmish. Wasn't minor for the Jews, but it didn't affect what's going on in Egypt and Africa and the rest of the Middle East. It was Rome going over, going, I've had enough of you guys. And they scattered the Jews abroad and put them out of political standing in the land of Israel. So this is a pretty major, major thing. Questions, comments so far?
Well, just to be clear, then you're saying that this abomination in verse 14 refers to Satan going into...
Well, I wouldn't say Satan. The Antichrist setting up the worship of him. I mean, if you look in the book of Revelation, he demands that people worship him and no one else. And when he... And this is the way it's said here. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Yes, sir.
Yeah, if you look at the religions in the world, it's like it says, God says either you're for me or against me.
Right.
So you're either for me or all the other stuff that's against me, just somebody to unify it.
Yeah, somebody unifies it. Exactly.
So he's still talking to Peter, James, John.
He's still talking to these four guys, but it's pretty clear that he's talking to things that will go beyond their existence.
By quite a bit. There's such a difference between talking about Jerusalem and talking about this, which we know because we have this, but they
didn't have that, did they?
They would be clueless, or they would think that it was applicable to...
Well, see, one reason why I think they answered a question, Jesus answered their question, and the reason I would say they were clueless in terms of how this fit into things is because of their question... Right before Jesus ascends, so are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They still didn't get it. As a matter of fact, when do they get it? We know when they get it. Pentecost. Because he says, I'm going to send my helper. You need my helper. You're going to be better off when I'm gone because the helper will come. And that helper will lead you what? Into all truth. And that's when the whole tone of those 11, plus they had Matthias, change. They are no longer concerned about the kingdom of Israel. Now, they're a little Jewish-oriented. Peter has to kind of take his whippings to get straightened out on that one. And then he leads the rest of them into a good place with ministering to Jews. The book of Peter's, or to Gentiles, the book of Peter's just wonderful to those Asian churches up there. That's not written to Jerusalem Jews. That's written to Asian Gentiles. He takes on the same flavor as Paul there. But they didn't get it until Pentecost. And then they realized what it's all about.
Kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Kingdom of heaven is not the Israelite nation.
I got a question for you, Rick. When it talks about the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, it's talking about the Antichrist being present in Jerusalem.
Well, I would say present in the temple specifically. If you go look through the book of Revelation, you're going to see the Antichrist rising up and taking some time to put the world under his subjection. He's going to be a world leader, both politically as well as religiously. And it takes some time for that to all occur.
Do they have to build the temple first?
Well, who knows the order of events?
Okay.
By that I mean, could they build the temple next week? If you want to believe certain folks out there that talk a lot about some of these things, and they get overly hyped up. I mean, the focus isn't, oh, the temple, you know, build the temple, then Christ can return. That's not what you see in the scriptures, okay? There is a place for the temple in the end times, so there will be one. Will it be built during the tribulation? Could be. Will it be built 2 centuries before the tribulation? Could be. There's nothing that, according to some folks right now, there's a Jewish group that has it all prefabricated, and they're ready to erect it right now. What's the problem? You've got the Muslim Dome of the Rock is built where the temple has to go. And many speculate that it's getting an agreement for both the temple to exist side by side with the Muslim center of worship is kind of how he gets his political power between the Muslims and the Jews, the Arab world and the Jews. Speculation. Who knows? Okay? And I'm certainly not saying that there's a Jewish group out there that is ready to build the temple tomorrow. I mean, I hear that. I hear it in several different sources, but I'm certainly not going to stand here and say I'm convinced that's what's really there. These kinds of things encourage people to say lots of things and believe lots of things. That you just have to be careful with how far you go with it.
Exactly what the verses we started out reading are pointed at.
Exactly. Then we get into verse 24. I'm going to just take you through 24 through 32. So Jesus says there at the end of verse 23, but take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. So he says, pay attention to this. I've told you in advance at least some details about what's to come. He says everything, but these things I've told you in advance. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. What did we just talk about? This is the second coming of Christ.
Right.
And it is not a calm time when Jesus returns. I mean, things that no physicist could explain are occurring. Sun's not giving its light. Well, now, if you were to approach that from a scientific standpoint, things would be really weird, wouldn't they? Moon can't give its light because it gets it from the sun. Oh, that doesn't matter. Stars are falling. Stars are coming out of heaven. Okay, that's pretty wild. Okay, but that's when Jesus returns in his glory. This is the second coming of Christ. This is not the rapture. This is his return. Who comes with him on his return? The saints. He's already called them. They're coming with him. Now, these are the saints that went, and this is part of what's moved me a little bit more strongly pre-tribulation, or at least early tribulation rapture, is what you see here is him coming with his saints. Well, He's got to have already gathered those pre-tribulation saints. Anyway, and he will send forth the angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Okay, if the saints come with him, who are they gathering? And they're gathering those that are converted during the tribulation. If you go read Revelation and what goes on during this great tribulation, I shouldn't say great tribulation, through the 7 years of tribulation, it's really got two parts. It's got a tribulation, and the last half of that 7 years is the great tribulation. But Jesus gains a whole team of evangelists. And who are they? They're the Jews. When the abomination of desolation occurs and the tribulation starts, the Holy Spirit's poured out on the Jews and they become evangelists for Jesus Christ. They recognize him whom they pierced. And so you have this great influx going on. The other piece that I could make out of this that one of the guys wrote that I went, okay, that's at least very interesting, if not more than that. You've got the 1,000-year reign of Christ that starts, if you believe in a millennial reign, and I think it's very difficult not to, but you've got the millennial reign of Christ starts after the tribulation, and who is he going to be reigning over? Because we know at some point the dead in Christ rise and are transformed, but the millennial reign is over humans living in human form on the earth. And so Jesus, for 1,000 years, reestablishes an earthly existence where he is the king, and those that were transformed rule with him, but they're ruling over only those who became believers during the tribulation, because it's very clear that the unbelievers are wiped out. So who are you going to rule over if you don't have some converts during the tribulation? But anyway, he gathers them from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And then Jesus says, now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer's near. So in the course of the fig tree, it goes through a normal process where it moves from a wintry, hard, lifeless-looking plant to a plant that has become tender. Its leaves have come on, and by the way, by then the fruit has come on. And so Jesus says, you can look at the fig tree and know that summer's here. So look at these signs. Don't miss them. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. It's not going to be another 100 years when you see the abomination of desolation occur. I say to you that end the wars and the earthquakes and all those other things. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This can be a hard verse. Based on the way we've talked about this morning, what would be your first comment about who is that generation will not pass away?
Disciples.
Back to the preterist. What's that?
Contemporary. Yeah.
Those during the millennial reign.
The ones where they see the signs.
The ones? Yeah, you heard the sermon. But it's the people that see the abomination of desolation. Oh, that's who he's talking about here. Those folks that see that, you're within a generation now. That group is not going to die out as a generation until everything is completed. So it's really not the people who heard it then. And there's been all kinds of things put out about this. Hal Lindsey, anybody? Hal Lindsey, you're too young of a group. Well, some of you aren't too young. Hal Lindsey readers, Hal Lindsey lined it up with the birth of the nation of Jerusalem. He figured out how long a generation was and when Jerusalem was reestablished, or when Israel was reestablished, and so wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. 1984 was his date. That's kind of come and gone.
He's been lining up for years.
And then he's got more dates that follow on. But here's a thing that's interesting. If you go start looking at Christian-related cults, I say related, they're not really Christian, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've had dates over and over and over and over. And they probably have one now, I don't know. But they started out back early 1900s. It's going to be the return of Christ, we figured it out. And you could keep on going right on down through many of those cultish religions, and a lot of them were centered around, you better join up with us quick because Christ is coming back in 5 years, 4 years, 10 years. And if you're not part of us, you're not going. And, of course, then that date goes by, and then a new date comes.
I got a book at home that lists 100 different predictions.
Yeah, they're all over. And they're nothing new. I mean, this has been going on for centuries.
Except for that no one will know.
Except for no one will know. But anyway, truly, truly, I say the generation will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus just made it clear, this place is going away, but my words will not pass away. Now, you get a new heaven and a new earth, but his words are more solid than the ground you stand on. They're not going away. But of that day or hour, when this world ends, no one knows, which also then is tied with the second return of Christ, right? Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So, Jesus, when he came to this earth, willingly took on some limitations in what he knew. And so this is one of the things that even he didn't know at this time. He could tell you what the events were going to look like, but he didn't know when it was going to occur. This is one of the limitations he freely took on. So then we get to verse 33 in our passage, and we pretty much already talked about the application for that, didn't we? Take heed. Okay, so now, I almost would be surprised if I didn't create some concerns here. With either eschatological view or how events will occur, what questions or comments do you have right now?
I have one that while we're talking about him coming with...
You're talking about the second coming.
The second coming. And he has all the saints and all of the apostles. What about us believers? When do we arrive with him?
With that second coming.
We're with him.
Okay. Yeah, the ones who are dead in Christ will and so let's talk about that. I'm really glad you asked that. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. We've got to identify over in 1 Thessalonians 4 what we're talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. I can't find Thessalonians. This is the strongest passage. Still there we go. Finally got there. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Somebody read that for us.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, so this describes what will happen for those that are there for the rapture. Okay? This is when he gathers those in the rapture. An interesting thing when you read through the book of Revelation, in the first three chapters we see the church, don't we? Yeah. It's there over and over and over again. It's all about the church. When do you see the church again mentioned in the book of Revelation? You don't. Well, until you get to the very end, and then it's really not even said as the church, but yes, you got the marriage celebration with the bride of Christ. So all of that time that we're dealing with the rapture, I'm sorry, with the tribulation things mentioned in the book of Revelation, there's really no, we give direction at the beginning of the book to churches. Do this, do that, do this, do that. But when we get over there, You don't see the church again until after the cataclysmic events are over. Yes, sir.
God's not mentioned in Esther.
Okay. So go over to Revelation chapter 4. I'm sorry, not Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 through 10.
know your works. Behold, I have set you before, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold. But lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, and I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth.
What church is he writing to? What's that?
Philadelphia.
Philadelphia. There were two churches that he basically endorsed in the seven churches, right? Laodicea and Philadelphia. What does he say there at that very end that he's going to do for that church in Philadelphia? You're not going to have to go through this hour of testing that the rest of the world's going to have to endure. So, I mean, I think that supports the church itself is not going to be here during that time of great tribulation. So anyway, those are some thoughts out there that go along with what we're talking about. Go over to John chapter 14. We hear this at funerals all the time, and it's a great passage, and we ought to hear it at funerals all the time. But John chapter 14, and I want to look at verses 1 through 3. And you could keep reading here in John 14, but here is what Jesus... Now, we're in a different spot in the scriptures, but the same time, basically, as what we were looking at over in Mark. And here's the time. He's talking with his disciples in that week between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I'm going." And then Thomas, you know, does his thing about, "Well, we don't know where you're going." And he says, "Well, if you'd known me, you would know God and you would know the way." And I'm just going to go to the tone of this as well as the content. Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place. And if I go prepare a place, I'm going to come get you back and have you there with me." You might expect other kinds of things to be said if what he needed to prepare them for was a tribulation of the magnitude you see in the book of Revelation we have to go through. So some interesting, at least interesting, passages to think about. Other questions, comments? So when we look at all this, we can go back to where we started. The parable clearly teaches every believer ought to be alert. We ought to be ready. And, you know, if we're wrong and we go through the great tribulation, then we know that Christ will take care of us through that great time. And, you know, that we see the words here, "I went and prepared a place for you. You know, if I did that, I'm coming back to get you." So what we put our faith and hope in may have to change. We may have to have a different approach, but nonetheless, we need to be on the alert and be ready, and be ready for our end in this life at any moment, be it through death or through Christ's return, as for the rapture. Yes, sir.
Are you going to spend more time on 13 next week?
I wasn't planning on it.
Okay. Well, my spin to this these verses are sort of opposite of that. It's not that you are confident what's going to happen after that. It is you don't waste your time, or you don't spend your time. Waste is a bad word here. You don't spend your time thinking about this. You prepare yourself now, because he didn't put you on earth to worry about what's going to happen at the end. He put you on earth to do his purpose here.
Well, I would agree with one aspect of that very quickly, and that is, it's not something we're to worry about.
Or even spend a lot of time thinking about.
But I would have to go back to the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation 1.
I think in the last 50 to 100 years, the church
no,
has
wait
had
a minute.
A fixation.
I may have said, they've had this fixation a long time.
No, not since 1830.
I've got to find the I got to find the verse now. I haven't looked at it for a while. The one that says
1:3.
Mm-hmm. I knew it was either the very beginning or very end. The one at the end talks about don't add to this, or you're going to have all kinds of curses come upon you. Oh, come on, fingers. Just one page. There we go. 1:3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in them, for the time is near. And I don't think this is hard. It's not super clear, but it's not hard to understand, and we're blessed by working at spending some time to understand it. So I don't think we ought to be freaking out over it. I mean, Jesus even said it. You're going to find yourself in front of rulers and kings. Don't worry about it. Holy Spirit will give you the words. We could take that principle and extract it out to anything that we might endure on this planet. If God's going to ask us to go through it, he's give us what we need to go through it. So I don't think we need to worry about it. I would agree with you there. I think to not spend some energy and effort trying to reach a level of understanding as much as is given to us, I think would be needlessly ignoring some of God's word. So just difference in opinions. We have those. That's just a part of it. Anything else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we've gathered together today to look at your word. And Lord, all any of us want here by our own declaration is the truth of your word. So Lord, lead us into that truth. Let none of us have pride, myself included, in any particular understanding. But Lord, let your word take us to where the truth is. Let us know it with clarity. When you are willing to give us that clarity. And regardless, Lord, we trust you to lead us into what we need to know so that we can be servants of yours and be effective for you in this kingdom. And Lord, let us not forget today that the direction we're given is to be alert and to be on guard and to be prepared for your presence in our lives face to face at any time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.